Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find Ecclesiastes on page 660. Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 18, but I'd like to begin reading to set the context in verse 13. Please remember, this is the authoritative word of the living God. Give it careful attention as it's read in your hearing. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of adversity, be joyful. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. And from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The grass withers and the flower will fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we draw near to you, as we open your word, we ask you to speak to us. We pray that you would shine the light of your truth into our lives, and that your truth would go forth empowered by your Spirit and would change us. It would transform us, that it would shape us more into the likeness of our Savior. Lord, we confess that this is a difficult portion of your word. And so we pray as our brothers and sisters in generations past have prayed. We ask you, God, to give more light, to illumine and enlighten your word to our hearts. Oh God, that we would not simply understand these things, but that we would be changed by them and that our lives would be different as a result. For all this, God, we need your help. Come to the assistance of your children, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, it is an endeavor that we take up moments after we're born, and we put our hands to work in pursuit of this thing until really the last moments of our life. We, from birth to death, try to control the world around us. And it really doesn't matter at what age or stage of life we're in. We all want to control the environment around us. It doesn't matter if you are a two-year-old and you are wrestling with the complex and mystical device that is known as a spoon. You want to control it. Doesn't matter if you don't know how to and you miss your face 5 times of 20, you want to control it. Or maybe you're a young person, you're growing in age, you still live at home under your parents, and you are noticing within yourself a desire to have mom and dad control you less, and you control you more, or always. Maybe you're out of the house and single and you want to control the way that you find and pursue a spouse. Maybe you found a spouse. And again, this desire to control makes itself very present in the very minor things of life as to how toothpaste is squeezed and toilet paper is put on the roll. We want to control everything. Maybe you're a parent, and while it would seem logical to give up all hopes of controlling our children, we still strive to control their every word, their every action, sometimes even their thoughts. We want to control everything around us, and that seems fine. It really doesn't strike us as odd or inappropriate or troublesome until things around us get out of our control. As long as prosperity is falling down like water, control seems to be an easy thing. When life goes our way, we really don't feel the pinch of this issue, but when life gets off the rails, when it doesn't go according to our plan, when our environment isn't everything that we desire, we feel strongly that desire to control what's around us. And it's a way that we feel safe, isn't it? If I can control what's happening around me, then I'm safe. And if I can't, I'm vulnerable and I'm in trouble and there's a problem. And so we try to control everything from toothpaste to our health, from our children to our spouse, from our work to the temperature of the room. We try to control everything. And it's to this topic that Kohelet wants to speak to us this morning. And it's as though he wants to ask us a question that we were almost afraid to ask of ourselves. How do you respond when God's plan for your life isn't your plan for your life? How do you respond when God's sovereign control of your life isn't marching to the beat of your control or your desires for control of your life? And he's already laid the theological foundation for this in chapter 3. Every season is appointed by God, and every time under heaven is according to God's will, God's desires, so much so that he can say in chapter 3 that everything is beautiful in God's time. That's the theological foundation for his question. You believe God's sovereign? Great! So how do you respond when God's sovereignty is a very hard pill to swallow? How do you respond to God's sovereignty when it's the last thing that you would want for yourself? How do you respond, if I could borrow the language from verse 13, when God has made crooked what you wish was straight? How do you respond when life doesn't seem to follow all of the rules that you wish it would? We want to look at this text and kind of answer this question under four headings this morning. We want to first look at the exception to the rule. And then in points 2 and 3, we want to look at two ditches that we will tend to drive into, two extremes on either side. And then number 4, we want to look at God's remedy. So first, let's look at the exception to the rule. The exception to the rule. If you just opened up your Bible and you read it through, you would walk away with two themes, two rules, two standards that seem to hold true and are spoken of in a myriad of places. And the first kind of truism you would discover in God's Word, these aren't the only two, these aren't the major two, but they're two big ones. You would walk away from reading the Bible and you would say, you know what, in general, if you want to give yourself to sin, prepare for adversity. Prepare for trouble. You know, if you want to give yourself to drunkenness, you want to give yourself to drug abuse, you want to give yourself to lascivious living, be prepared for adversity to swiftly follow you. The other truism or big truth that you would find is, you know what, if you follow God, if you make His ways your ways, you walk in His path, you're the tree planted by the waters of His Word, and you pull your nourishment from Him, you will, in general, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. You will prosper. You will grow. And maybe one of the clearest places where this is illustrated, of the many that illustrate it, would be Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You will eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands. You will be blessed and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine in your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. And behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Traditional wisdom in the scriptures, traditional wisdom literature, teach over and over those two principles. If you want to sin, the way of the transgressor is hard. If you follow the Lord, you will live the life of blessing, planted firmly by streams. Your leaves won't wither. You will, as Psalm 128 says, enjoy the fruit of your labor. You'll be blessed in your house. And in our text this morning, Solomon wants to come and say, not always. That's not always the way it works. So yeah, these principles are principles that flow out of Scripture, absolutely. But Solomon wants to say, don't be naive. Sometimes you see the fruit of your labors rot on the vine. Sometimes, rather than children surrounding your table, you wrestle through seasons, years, or decades of infertility. Sometimes the righteous suffer adversity and the wicked prosper. There are exceptions to the rules. Isn't this what he says in verse 15? He says, in my vaporous or vain life, I've seen everything. A righteous man perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man prolongs in his evil doing. And you can see from verses like this how some people look at the book of Ecclesiastes and they say, well, I get, Solomon is just so pessimistic, so negative. He really is looking at life from under the sun, ignoring the existence of God, and he just has this real downer of an outlook. Really? How long did you have to read through the chapters of the Bible before you encountered a righteous man who died young in his righteousness? What, 4 chapters? And you met Abel? Whose ironically name means Hevel, vapor. What was Abel's problem? He had the wrong brother. And you kept reading in your Bibles and you ran into one of the most spectacular that we've encountered, Jonathan. What was Jonathan's problem? He had the wrong dad. And his dad made some really dumb decisions. And he died in battle defending his father. Died at a young age. You run into Naboth. What was Naboth's problem? He inherited the wrong vineyard. And wicked Jezebel and wicked Ahab thought they wanted it, and so they killed him. Oh, don't be deceived, Christian. There are exceptions to the rule. Read Psalm 37 and read Psalm 73, where the psalmist laments over and over again, God, it doesn't make sense. The righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. That doesn't make sense to me. We're looking at the book of Job. The book of Job is, almost in its entirety, a book on the exceptions. And Kohelet wants to put his finger on that very painful reality and ask us, do you know what I'm speaking about? Oh yeah, we see this played out in the scriptures, don't we, friends? But we see it in our lives too. Robert Murray McShane, perhaps the greatest preacher outside of John Knox that Scotland ever produced, died a horrific death at the age of 29. And foul, wicked men like Hugh Hefner live to 91 and die in peace. Men like David Brainer, whose sole heartbeat in life was to share the gospel with the Native American peoples in his area and wanted to spend and be spent for God, died a horrific death at the age of 29. And foul, demonic, wretched people like Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, live prosperous lives and die easily at the age of 87. Don't pretend like you are ignorant of these things. We feel the pinch as sharply as Solomon does. If we have eyes in our head and a brain between our ears and we look at life, we say, God, it doesn't always pan out the way we thought and hoped and expected it would. As one commentator puts it, we far too often think of prosperity and adversity in terms of reward and punishment, and Solomon wants to say it simply isn't so. It simply isn't so. The right life isn't always rewarded with prosperity. And the wicked aren't always punished this side of death. And that's hard to swallow when life gets off the rails of our expectations like that. And the next few verses are, well, difficult would be an understatement. If I could read from Walt Kaiser, he says few verses are more susceptible to incorrect interpretation than verses 16 through 18. Thanks, Walt. Graham Ogden says there are numerous issues for the interpreter in this section, and each must be considered carefully. Thanks, Graham. I guess anybody can write a commentary nowadays, as long as you just say, yeah, it's really hard, don't know what it means. And many of them take a poke at, neither of these two men have this position. I want to be clear to not indict them on a position they don't hold. But many commentators look at verses 16, 17, and 18, and they say, Solomon here really demonstrates a fallen mentality. And he espouses what they call the golden mean. Not M-E-M-E, not a meme, a mean, a middle path. And they say that Solomon says, you know what, life's hard, it's unfair, here's what I'm going to recommend. Don't get too hung up on righteousness, there's no benefit in it. Do good, but don't be extreme. And then in verse 17, don't get too upset about wickedness. I mean, you know, we're all wicked. We all got to sin sometimes. Just stay away from the big ones. So some would read verses 16, 17, and 18 and say, Solomon says, you know what? Don't be a fanatic. Don't be a wretch. Just take a swath down the middle and it'll all work out in the end. Or as Walt Kaiser says, for many, Solomon's advice of this so-called golden mean is as if he said, don't be too holy, and yet don't be too wicked, sin only to a moderate degree. And I want to tell you, Solomon is saying no such thing in this text. In fact, I would argue nothing could be further from the truth of what Solomon is saying. And so how do we respond to these exceptions to the rule? How do we respond when the righteous suffer adversity and the wicked enjoy prosperity, if it's not that middle path of don't be too fanatical and don't be too wicked? Well, what does he say? He warns us about two ditches not to fall into. He sees the tendencies of the human heart and he says, I want to warn you against two wrong responses. If you're keeping notes, our second point this morning is ditch number one. Finding security in self-righteousness. We'll see that in verse 16. What's a wrong response? Well, a wrong response would be to try to find security in self-righteousness. No doubt as you've been reading through Ecclesiastes each week, if you haven't been, it's not too late to start. Hopefully this has caught your eye. Hopefully as you've read through this, you went, I don't know what he's saying. I can't wait for us to get here. Well, Solomon says some things that we need to wrestle with. And when we read verse 16, we need to keep the whole context of the book in mind, or what we talked about in Sunday school today. Let Scripture interpret itself. Let Solomon interpret Solomon. And if you've read Solomon's book, if you've read Ecclesiastes, you've read the end, haven't you? You've read where Solomon says the end of the matter, all has been heard. Here's what it all boils down to. Fear God. And notice, keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Far from Solomon saying in verse 16, you know what, it really doesn't matter if you're too righteous. No, at the end of the book he says the entire duty of man, the thing you're to be about is obeying God. Another way to say it is pursuing righteousness, pursuing Christ-likeness. He is not telling us in verse 16, you know what, righteousness is overrated. Read Solomon in his entirety and let him tell you what he's meaning. He is not saying obey when it's convenient. Be better than most, but don't be fanatical. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? The key is found in the word that precedes righteousness, if you're using the ESV. Be not overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise. The word preceding righteousness and the word preceding wise are keys to interpretation. Literally, it says, do not make yourself out to be too righteous. Don't make yourself out to be too wise. What is Solomon warning against? He's warning against self-righteousness, about an inflated sense of being right and holy and sanctified, of having a high view of self. I want to read how one author put it, and I warn you before I read it, his criticism of us is sharp, but I think dead on. He says, what does it mean to be overly righteous? Of course, God is perfectly righteous. This does not mean that He's taken it to an extreme. Clearly, Solomon here is not addressing genuine piety, righteousness, or wisdom. He's speaking of what all too often passes for genuine righteousness. So what does he mean? What does it mean to not be overly righteous? Solomon means the nice Christian, the priggish Christian, the sanctimonious Christian, the tight shoes Christian, the pursed lips Christian, the stickler Christian, the insufferable Christian, the prudish Christian, the doctrinally correct Christian, the know-it-all Christian, the ostentatious Christian, the quiet time every day or I'll go to hell Christian, the conceited Christian, the orthodox Christian, the unchristian Christian. He's talking about all of those ways in which we, by our self-righteousness, seek to earn and deserve and merit and earn God's favor. He's talking about a self-righteously moralistic person who behaves as if superior to others. And friends, we need to hear this warning. Solomon says, you will be tempted in a life lived with exceptions to the rule. You will be tempted to be self-righteous and self-wise. You might look at that in context and say, well, why is Solomon talking about self-righteousness? I thought he was talking about the curved lot or the crooked lot in verse 13. Days of adversity, days of prosperity, when there are exceptions to the rule. Oh, how are you getting self-righteous, or why would we be tempted towards self-righteousness here? And I think if we look at it in its context, it's rather plain. Verse 13 and 14 tell me that prosperity and adversity will both be experienced in this life. Verse 15 says it doesn't always work out the way that we expect it to. And so you can see the wheels turning in Kohelet's mind, as it were, or in our own hearts. And we think, well, if adversity will come, how can I avoid it? I know, maybe if I'm righteous enough, maybe if I'm wise enough, maybe if I'm good enough, I will so earn and deserve God's favor, He must bless me. He must cause me to prosper. He must give me what I want. He has to. Why? I'm better than most everyone else I know. Don't tell me you've never thought that. As one commentator, Jeffrey Myers, says, our righteous behavior does not call forth anything like a reward from God. As one commentator puts it, this is an overstrained righteousness which grows out of conceit and stands ready to challenge God for His failure to reward me. The self-righteous person, whether we want to give utterance to these words or not, whether they're spoken with our mouth or said in our hearts, goes something like this: God, You owe me. God, I deserve better than this. God, how could You cause this to happen to me? I get if you want to do it to the liberal bad theology Christian down the road who's into all this stuff that you shouldn't be into, but God, me? That at its root is self-righteous, and self-righteousness at its root has bought a most damaging lie. God can be manipulated. God can be coerced. God can be bought, and it simply isn't true. It simply is not true. Trust me, I have my PhD, I think, in self-righteousness. And you know the arguments you play in your mind. They're the same arguments I played through my mind all growing up. God, I'm conservative. God, I was homeschooled. God, I was born and bred in the church. God, my dad is an elder. My mom was over women's ministry. God, don't you see my righteousness? And while we would never say it that way, we feel it when adversity comes into our life. We immediately think, God, this isn't fair. Rather than looking to Him and saying, God, I don't know why You brought this into my life, but I trust that You know, and I trust that You seek my good, and I trust You're seeking Your glory, and I will follow You, O God. No, the self-righteous person puts it into accusation mode. God, I deserve better, and our anger and our dissatisfaction with life betray. That's exactly what we think. First ditch to avoid is the ditch of self-righteousness, where we feel as though we can earn God's blessing and we can deserve prosperity. Point three, the second ditch that we want to avoid is to find pleasure in self-indulgence. We see that in verse 17. Verse 16 warns us that we can't earn and deserve God's favor de facto by being self-righteous and self-wise. Verse 17 warns us against the other ditch of controlling our life and following whatever it is that we want to pursue, of finding pleasure in the things of this world and wanting to captain our souls there. And you can see it from the logic of verse 15. The righteous perish, the wicked prolong in their evil doing, the wicked prosper. And so some misinformed logic might say, if verse 15 is true, why should I try? Why not just be wicked? Not too wicked, but enjoy life, pursue whatever passion comes along, and find the joy that comes in partying and substance abuse and all of these things in life. And on the last day, I'll square it with God. God's forgiving. God's gracious. You know what? I'm saved. And we'll just square accounts at the end. Solomon says, be careful. Do not drive into that ditch. And friends, remember, we don't live all of our lives in one of these ditches. We tend to be ditch drivers, driving from one ditch to the next. Here's what Solomon's not saying in verse 17. This is not a call to be wicked in moderation. This is not a call to be foolish in moderation. How do I know that? I read the end of his book. Chapter 12, verse 14, Solomon says, for God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. The man who said, verse 14 in chapter 12, does not say in chapter 17, you know, it really doesn't matter. Just kind of stay in the middle. Solomon says, every deed, every thought, every careless word, every deviant desire, God will bring under judgment and examination. Solomon's not saying drive down the middle. Well, what is he saying? He's saying don't pursue the prosperity of the wicked. Don't look at the world around us and covet them and therefore try to model your life after them. If we're not careful, our eyes will begin to wander. And we'll see people who, they don't fear God. Look at the car that they drive. They don't fear God. Look at the house that they own. They don't fear God. Look at how much fun they're having. You can tell by their pictures on Facebook. They live a perfect, carefree life. They just got a raise. They just went on a vacation to the Bahamas. I should live like them. If being righteous doesn't isolate me or be an ultimate security about ever suffering, I might as well just live the way I want and square it with God on the last day. Solomon says that's utter folly. The desire, I'm tempted to, I'll speak specifically to the kids because I think many of you are starting to feel it for the first time. The adults are not immune. We've been feeling it for a long time. Kids, you, if you haven't already, will have thoughts like the following, that I want to go and pursue the things I want to pursue, have fun the way I want to have fun, and it'll all work out with God. You know, down the, you know, I won't be too sinful. I won't get too far off the rails, but I want to control my life. And I want to have fun the way I want to have fun. And you know what? I hear from the preachers and elders that Juanita, God is gracious and God forgives. So I'm just going to bank on that. And I'm going to live the way I want while I'm young. And then when I'm old and tired and I can't go have fun anymore, then God and me, we'll get back on the tracks. Solomon says, you play with absolutely destroying your life with thoughts like that. Not only will you not find genuine joy there, but you will risk your very life and gamble with your very soul. A lot of us adults, we think of that as being thoughts of our youth that sadly isn't left in youth. How many folks, how many marriages have we seen destroyed because one of the spouses thought, you know what, this is my last shot. Before I get too old. Before I start to look my age, I'm going to go and take one last go at the world because God would want me. What do they say? God wants me to be happy. And so we're willing to destroy family, we're willing to destroy marriages, we're willing to destroy relationships for what? To control our own life and we think we'll square it with God on the last day. Those are lies that ascend from hell itself and simply are not true. Solomon says, you don't find security from the day of adversity by being self-righteous. Avoid that ditch. You don't find joy and satisfaction in being overly self-indulgent and going the way you want and thinking you'll square with God on the last day. There are exceptions to the rule. There are ditches to be avoided. Well, but what's the path of the faithful life that looks to God by faith takes? So we'll see fourthly the remedy, a healthy fear of God. We'll see that in verse 18. If the solution isn't in self-indulgence and the solution isn't in self-righteousness, what do we do? How do we live? If prosperity is not a reward and adversity always isn't a consequence, how do we live in a world of exceptions where I might just suffer? Fear God. Look at verse 18. Solomon says, it's good that you would take hold of this. He's talking about his imperatives, his warnings in verse 16 and 17. Take hold of this. Stay away from these two ditches. Withhold not your hand. He's saying, be ardent in your pursuit of what is right. Verse 18, for the one who fears God will come out from both of them. How does the fear of God lead us out of the path of self-righteousness? Well, rather than thinking that God can be bought and coerced, a genuine fear of God doesn't seek to coerce God, doesn't seek to manipulate God, it doesn't seek to earn from God. What it seeks to do is be following Him wherever He leads. To use John Brown's definition of a fear of God, to fear God is to treasure His smiles more than the smiles of this world, and to fear His frowns more than the frowns of this world. So rather than saying, I want to coerce God, a person who fears God says, God, I trust You. And I don't have to know how cancer fits into this equation. I just have to know that it does and that You know. And I can follow You there. God, I don't know, as Michael prayed for that church that's suffering the loss of a beloved sister in Christ, a mother of six. They're saying as a church, God, we don't know how this fits. But we fear You in a biblical true sense and we trust You. We trust that life can include adversity and we follow You by faith. That's how a fear of God leads us out of trying to manipulate God and guide God and protect ourselves with self-righteousness. A fear of God will also stay away from self-indulgence. Why? It fears His frowns. It says, I don't want sin. Why? Because it's sin and it offends the God whom I love. The self-righteous person or the self-indulgent person isn't emphasizing a genuine heartfelt love of God that says, I want to obey Him. And His commands, as we'll see tonight in 1 John, His commands aren't burdensome to me. Why? I know that He loves me. And He gives me His law to govern and guide my life to know that this is the good way, not to control my life and demand blessing, but because He loves me and I love Him and I want to be conformed more into the image of the Savior whom I love. And so a genuine fear of God that says His smiles are worth more than all the smiles of the world and His frown is worse than all the frowns and displeasure of the world. I want to follow Him. I love Him. And I don't try to coerce Him. And I don't try to find happiness outside of Him. I walk in a world that's often marked by exceptions and difficulty by faith, knowing that He is good, He is sovereign, and He will care for me. And He will put bent things into my life that I wish were straight. And He will bring adversity into my life that will be excruciating to deal with. And He will govern me in such a way that will absolutely go against my self-perceived sovereignty. And that's fine. He is all wise and I am not. He knows all things and I do not. He is all good. I am not. And so therefore we can engage and encounter adversity and not be afraid. We can engage and encounter adversity and the hard things of life and not be shaken out of our faith. Why? We trust Him. I want to read to you in closing the words of one of my favorite hymns, the hymn we'll sing after this sermon. Whate'er my God ordains is right, written by Samuel Radagast. He was born in 1649 in Germany, in Groben. He was a pastor and professor there. And we know almost nothing about his life. He wrote two hymns. I couldn't even find the name of the other. This is the only one of his hymns that we know of and the only one that's come into English. If you translate the German title, it says, Whatever God Does is Good. And from what we can tell around the circumstances surrounding it, he was requested by a friend who was dying to write him a hymn for his funeral. And his friend who wrote music would compose the music. And so he wrote for his dying friend, Severus Gestorius, the hymn that I would like to read to you. And I think it captures perfectly what a life that fears God looks like. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abides. I will be still whatever He does and follow where He guides. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently, I wait His day. Whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morning anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. Let's pray. Our Father, may our hearts reflect and resound and repeat the words of this hymn. Oh God, we confess that we are often frightened by the adversity You set into our lives. We're scared of death. We're scared of losing loved ones. We're scared of disease. We're scared of the thought of our children falling away from You. We're scared at loss. We're scared of financial trouble. We're scared of joblessness. We're scared of infertility. We're grieved by torn relationships. And we see in our own heart that the weeds of self-righteousness and self-indulgence grow naturally there. And we confess to You, O God, that we often try to control You. Forgive us. Forgive us for our smug self-righteousness and forgive us for our wicked self-indulgence. And craft in us a fear of you, a trust in you. Though we see the trouble in our life and we don't see you, help us, O God, by faith to see that behind the clouds of adversity is the all-wise, the all-good, the sovereign God who has bought us with his blood. May we say by faith, and so to him, I leave it all. Though sorrow, death, and pain be ours, help us to follow you by faith. Help our faith to not be contingent upon your blessings, O God, but help our faith in the works of our Savior, the merits and accomplishments of Christ. Anchor us, knowing that you hold us so that we cannot fall. We believe, O God, help our unbelief. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Would you please turn in your hymnals to hymn 108 and stand as we sing, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right."